So where would we be if it wasn't for God's revelation? We'd be totally on our own. We'd be left to our own wisdom and devices. We might surmise that there are some absolutes, but we'd never know for sure. We might guess that there might be something after this life, a heaven, a hell, a judgment, but we really never know. The book of Ecclesiastes addresses this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For the fate of the son of man and the fate of beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that, or who knows whether, the breath of man ascends upward, or the breath of beast ascends downward to the earth? So people often read the book of Ecclesiastes as the diary of a critic. But in the context, the point Solomon is making is that under the sun, from an earthly perspective, without a word from God, we couldn't conclude that we have any better future than an animal. Hence, to kill a baby in the womb would be morally equivalent to killing a chicken. Well, basic point is this. We need a word from God. If God were silent, we'd be completely lost. We'd be completely abandoned by God, like having an earthly father who refuses to talk to his son, refuses to help him. But an earthly father who is rightly doing so because the son is evil. The coming of the written word, the Bible, and the coming of the living word, Jesus, is God's offer of salvation to mankind. Remember John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. And the Word became a person, was made flesh. He's the embodiment of the Scripture. Because the Bible is about the person of God, the perfect reflection of His character. So in that sense, the Bible should be viewed as an anatomy book, describing God, not physically, but morally. And I hope we all know we do need a message from God to be delivered from sin and death. And the main message of the Bible is salvation, the promise of the Messiah from Genesis 3:15 to his arrival in the Gospels and Revelation 19 when he returns and makes all things new. So when I was a new Christian, I had many questions about the Bible. And one big question I had was, why does God communicate in a book through the writings of apostles and prophets rather than speaking to us directly, maybe from the sky, that we'd hear an audible voice? And I imagined that if God wanted people to be saved, speaking to everyone from the sky would be a much better way to get everyone's attention. Have you ever thought about that? Well, you have an answer for that for the critics. To understand God, to understand what he does, one needs to have an understanding of man, God's character, God's holiness, man's sin, the nature of faith. And where do we get all that knowledge? From the Bible itself. The Bible explains why God actually uses the Bible. Now, it wasn't long after being saved, I discovered verses like Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And this verse, like many other verses, and especially examples in the Gospels concerning how Jesus responded to uncommitted people, these verses teach us that God expects some sincerity and some commitment from those who seek him. God is God. And the casual curiosity seeker need not apply. Only those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind will seek God in sincerity and truth. And if a person is seeking God in truth, he doesn't need to hear the audible voice of God from the sky. He will seek God even with the slightest revelation. No obstacle is going to keep him from the truth. just like a sports enthusiast. He won't let bad weather or a broken down car or no money keep him away from going to the stadium for the playoffs. And if one is a seeker of God, going through mediators, apostles, and prophets is never a problem. Because as we find in Scripture, how someone reacts to the prophets of God demonstrates how they would react to God himself. And that's John chapter 13, verse 20. And this is actually repeated in, I think, all the other Gospels. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Who did Jesus send? His disciples, right? And he who receives me, Jesus, receives him who sent me. Who sent Jesus? God the Father. So if you don't receive the disciples and you don't receive Jesus, guess what? You're not receiving God. And so the point is that those who in Israel who were rejecting Jesus and the disciples were doing so because already in their heart they had rejected God. If you reject God's truth given through the prophets, you'll reject God himself. So the written word of God is enough to save all who are willing to be saved from their sin. And remember Jesus' story of the rich man in hell, which really gives us a lot of insight into this whole issue regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. Luke chapter 16, and he, the rich man, said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may, that he, Lazarus, may warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." See, the problem with the critics of the Bible and the critics of God's ways is they underestimate man's sin and they overestimate man's goodness, assuming people would believe that they just had more evidence because they see it as only an evidence problem, but it's actually a moral problem. People don't find God because they're not looking for God. The criminal doesn't look for the police. Now, one more unbeliever would be converted by more evidence than is currently converted, given the evidence that God has given right now. So God has communicated his word in such a way to separate between the true seekers and the imposters. The unrepentant, the proud, the indifferent, those who are self-absorbed, will go through life ignoring all of God's revelation to them. Who does God show himself to? Jesus explained this in John 14. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose or show myself to him." So Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're not going to disclose yourself or show yourself to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So the point is, Jesus is saying, the reason I'm not going to disclose myself to the world is I'm only going to disclose myself to those who have a prior disposition of love toward God. After the resurrection, Jesus could have proved his deity by marching right into Caesar's palace. But God is not interested in convincing the unwilling. He's not interested in getting superficial outward compliance. God is seeking the humble in heart. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be satisfied." So to seek God and to find God's truth, it takes the right heart, which will result in the right motivation. Back to Jeremiah 29:13, there has to be a seeking. And as in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Seek and ye shall find. Knock in the continual sense. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. So God communicates through the written word. So certainly if you want to know anything about God, you're going to have to learn to read. Pretty obvious, right? But think about that. You're not going to come to God unless you make some academic effort. Many of us know John Ludlow, who used to attend this church for years. Back in school, he was such a rebel, he never applied himself, so he graduated from high school never having learned to read. But as soon as he received Christ as a Savior in his early 20s, he started finally learning how to read by reading the Bible. And he'll tell you to this day, I learned to read by reading my Bible. Now, as Christians, we become pretty accustomed to reading and understanding the Word of God. And it's really easy to forget how so many people, because of a lack of education and a lack of familiarity with God's revelation, can't figure out the simplest of Scripture. Let's go back to that text in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've had many people tell me, I don't get that. What does that mean? Who's the Word? And you say, well, the Word is Jesus. And they say, wait a minute, Jesus isn't a book. Why are they calling Jesus the Word? And how do you know it's Jesus? Well, look at verse 14. It says the Word was made flesh. Well, that's 14 verses later. And what does flesh mean? Well, that means body. They just don't get it. Do you know that 60% of the public has not read a single book after they graduated from high school? Now, I'm not trying to demean people's intelligence here, but I'm trying to make the point that it takes effort to come to know God. Back in high school, I was really thankful if I could get a D minus in English, which I did multiple times. But when I came to Christ the summer of my sophomore year, all of a sudden I started to read and study because I wanted to know God. I wanted to be adequately equipped for every good work. Another point here, God also expects mankind to honor, preserve, print, distribute, and read the Word of God. If there is to be salvation, there's an interesting Old Testament text that teaches us this lesson. Back in 2 Kings 22, in the days of evil King Manasseh, wicked king of Judah, the biblical manuscripts were neglected. So much so that the Word of God was lost. And it was probably, many of the copies were probably destroyed by Baal worshipers. So King Josiah, the good king, comes on the throne, and he has the temple restored and renovated. And in 2 Kings 22:8, then Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord during the renovations. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And he said, go inquire of the Lord for me and all the people of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book. Yeah, and they even suppressed it and buried it and destroyed it to do according to all that's written concerning us. King Josiah had a repentant heart toward God. So when the word of God came to him, he responded positively. But notice how the Word of God was so suppressed in ancient Israel that the Word of God almost was lost to the people. Oh, by the way, just as an aside, do you know what the liberal view of this text is? They found the Word of the Lord in the house of the Lord. Nobody knows that? Okay, well, you'll read it, and if you go to liberal seminaries or take comparative religions at your state U, that they'll say that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. All of those laws were all created by some scribes in the days of Josiah. And then they put it all together and they said, oh, here's the law of Moses. Such unbelief, right? They take this text and they use it to discredit the Word of God as if it never really existed, but it was made up by people as an excuse for the conservatives to, you know, have more laws to press people, right? Okay, anyway, moving on. So the big lesson in this text is that if the Word of God is not valued and preserved, God will allow people to lose it. And there's corporate responsibility here. Those who do not honor the word of God will not only lose it for themselves, but for their subsequent generations. So all the texts I have shared are just part of the doctrine of biblical inspiration. The doctrine of biblical inspiration is not just about the authority of the Bible, but why the Bible? Its authorship, its preservation, its role in communicating God's truth. And as we've gone through a number of texts, we can see how we can go from verse to verse to deduce certain truths about God and God's ways. And this is how we use the Bible for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, in looking at this text, what do we notice in this description of the purpose or use of Scripture? It's not to affirm us. It's not to praise us. It's not to placate us. It has as its purpose to correct and reprove us. We need to be changed and conformed to the Word of God. The Bible doesn't need to be changed or conformed to us. The Bible doesn't need to be corrected or reproved by us, but we need to be corrected and reproved by the Bible. Because we have a sinful bent, the Bible has to take on a corrective role. If we were angels, the word would not be given to reprove and to correct. So the bottom line is this: assume that when you open the Bible, it's going to criticize you. Can you handle it? Many people can't. They run away from it. They want to live a life of denial. But as I've said many times before, would you rather be ruined by praise or helped by criticism? The Bible is really only helpful for those who go to the Bible looking for sins to discover in their own lives. Now, seasoned Christians take this for granted. We come to the Bible in gladness, hoping to find some rebuke. I do, anyway. But that's not where most people are at. Like a young lady in youth group told me years ago, I feel bad enough about myself. I don't need to go to the Bible to feel any worse. Well, Christians come to the place where they want to feel worse so they can repent and have a closer relationship with God. Not wanting to hear correction is a terrible attitude to develop. The godly man, the person who seeks after God, loves to be corrected, wants that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reproof and correction. Some verses, Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it. Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Proverbs 15:31, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Proverbs 15:32, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. So the Bible is supposed to be that sword that convicts us and cuts us down so we can be built back up the right way. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirits, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Years ago, I heard a Bible teacher say that when you read the Bible, you should read it with your specs. Sins to forsake, P, promises to believe, examples to follow, C, commands to obey, S, stumbling blocks to avoid. Now, that's certainly an incomplete list, but at least when we read the Scripture, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, we should read it for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. Don't just read the Bible for academic content, read it to change your life. Notice the difference between a manual that describes how a sword is made and a manual training a person how to use a sword. The Bible is more like the manual about how to use the sword. Now, it's helpful to describe the sword, the origin of the sword, the history of the sword, how the sword is made up, such as the Bible doctrine of inspiration. But the sword is useless unless we use it, unless we apply it. One can describe the perfections of a certain automobile, But still, it doesn't get you from point A to point B unless you get in and drive it. So also with the scripture. There are theologians, Christians who fill their heads with all sorts of doctrines of inspiration and never really use the scripture for teaching, for reproof, for correction. So in verse 17, Paul concludes with the purpose of scripture, that we may be adequately equipped for every good work. And that certainly describes that the purpose of the word is good works, which is the salvation of souls and the sanctification of believers. But there's also an implied point here that we ought not to miss, that the sacred scriptures can make the Christian adequate because the scriptures themselves are adequate. And this Greek word for adequate, artios, is the word that means complete or sufficient. And so one doctrine is the doctrine of inspiration, and there's another doctrine called the sufficiency of scripture. Are you familiar with that doctrine? The doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture. That the Bible alone can do the work. We don't need to add Greek philosophy. We don't need current statistics. We don't need social studies. We don't need the latest psychological fad. John MacArthur, in his book, says it well. The book entitled The Sufficiency of Christ. He says this, the most dangerous, effective assault on God's word is a subtle one that has been fostered primarily by those who think of themselves as Bible believers, but who doubt the perfect sufficiency of Scripture. Contemporary evangelicalism has been beguiled and sabotaged by a ruinous lack of confidence in God's word, accepting the notion that Scripture simply does not contain all we need to minister well in these complex and sophisticated modern times. So they turn to human expertise in the field of psychology, business, government, politics, entertainment, or whatever else they think might supply some recipe for success that's lacking in Scripture, unquote. Have you ever seen that in evangelicalism? Messages you've heard on Christian radio, books in Christian bookstores? Now, the reason why many Christians turn to other sources for truth is usually justified under the slogan, all truth is God's truth. So therefore, as truth about science and medicine can be found in nature, so other truths about morals, psychology, and methods can be found in human logic. Are you following me? What the excuse is? Well, that's true, in part. But when it comes to a basis for morals and ethics, that is found in Scripture alone. And those extra truths that people come up with, guess what? Most often, they violate the Scripture. Now, the way I've seen this play out is that Bible teachers who have no more than a superficial Sunday school understanding of Scripture, but have been to state universities, superimpose on the Bible what they've learned in their business marketing classes. And I have a business degree from Rutgers, and as I sat there listening to the professors doing case studies and marketing and how to build, you know, businesses and different techniques, I thought to myself, even back then, I said, I bet you some Christians are going to take this stuff, bring it into the church. And they don't realize that the way we do God's business is totally different than the way we do the world's business. So years ago, I did a critical review of Andy Stanley's book, Seven Practices of an Effective Ministry, where Stanley takes seven principles of a successful baseball team and he applies it to the church. Stanley actually states in his book that he has his church leadership team read all of the popular marketing books. So here's the quote. Our leadership team, as well as some of other ministry teams in the church, often read through business and leadership books as a group. Nearly half the time in our Monday morning meetings is spent discussing the current book and its application to our church. Here are some of the books we read. the E-Myth, the fifth discipline, focus, built to last, good to great, five temptations of a CEO, the five dysfunctions of a team, the 80-20 principle, paradigms, what the best CEOs know. So here's a paragraph from my critique. I've been there and done that. I know the seductiveness of business management principles. Certainly, every once in a while, a biblical truth can be found in business management texts. But why go to these authors as the source when the Bible gives us the truth firsthand? Rather than feeding on Scripture, the shame is that many Christian leaders are looking to business management techniques. Why are Christian leaders following rather than leading? Why can't they first go to the Bible to find these management principles? That is, if they're in the Bible at all. And doesn't this practice expose these leaders as those who have fallen into a trap of turning the church into a business? So I ended up writing a 34-page critique. It's actually on the back table. I just put two copies back there in case, you know, you're not doing anything this week. And if two is not enough, I'll print some more. I had it up online one time, but I don't even know where it went. Why? Why? It just pushed my hot button. So I just started typing. And I wrote this back in 2010, mostly because the director of the Word of Life camps in one of the services highly recommended this book as one of the best books he's read in a long time. So I went to the bookstore and I bought it, just started flipping through and I said, you're kidding me, right? Don't you see the error here? But I discovered that this camp conference leader had no clue because he really didn't know the Scriptures that well. Anyway, the Scriptures are sufficient because it's God's Word. And God has all wisdom. And other resources are not only inferior, but they're prone to error and should always be judged in the light of Scripture. A long time ago, I heard the story of a Christian man who was given a Bible commentary to read for the first time. A few weeks later, he was asked, well, what do you think of the commentary? And he said, well, the Bible sure has a lot to say about this commentary. Now, if you understand the humor here, you're supposed to say, well, this commentary has a lot to say about the Bible, but he saw it the other way, the way he should see it. The Bible has a lot to say about the commentary. So the Bible's sufficient. God has given us what we need. My God shall supply all of your needs. Philippians chapter 4, right? We apply that to physical provision, but let's not forget that also applies to truth. John 15:15. All things I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. Now, last week I mentioned the term in verse 17, man of God, is to be contrasted to being a man of the world. If you want to be a man of God, God's representative, God's prophet, then you must be equipped with the Word of God. Our success, the success that counts for eternity, is directly proportional to our knowledge and obedience to God's Word. Think about that. If you're going to be a successful Christian, it's going to be according to your knowledge of God's Word and your obedience to God's Word. So what has God said to us this morning? Our response needs to be a renewed commitment to read and study the Word. It's even a call to repentance, because there are some who haven't picked up the Bible in weeks and have no formal study of the Bible. And that's why there's anemic Christians around. Studying the Bible will change your life because that is spending time with Christ. For He's the Word. And if you spend time with someone, they rub off on you. And God's Word has power. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why the study and the memorization of Scripture is more than just some academic exercise. It is a life-changing experience.